Okay, an announcement before we begin. As we told you, we're going to be off. We'll probably have something up here more permanent than this, but there is a schedule for a class setup that is now available. You can sign up if you apply. We will also keep the other schedules in there, a copy of the nursery schedule and the juice schedule and whatever. Do we have to have a bathroom schedule? I mean, if not, then if we do, we'll have to put it in there too. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 15, where we are finishing up verses 3b and 4. All right, just as physical growth requires a number of factors, and not the least of which is a good diet, even so, spiritual growth requires a good diet of sound doctrine. This is found in the pages of the Scripture. We are to be committed to this. The pastor-teacher is to be absorbed in these things, and as he grows spiritually through his understanding and intake of doctrine, his progress should be evident to all. So our job is to then, of course, pass the information on to you under the principle of the local church, the assembly of the saints, so that you can take the doctrine and likewise grow thereby, and, of course, ultimately lay hold of the rewards which God has for those who diligently seek him. So it's time to deal with the issue of the sin nature. We all have one. We all stumble in many ways. And it's time to make sure it's put aside and that you are focused and concentrating and ready to profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of your grace by which you have called us into your plan and by which we continue to function and operate, recognizing that you are there to meet every need that we have and to help us along the way in the Christian way of life so that we can continue our spiritual advance and hopefully, of course, live a life that is pleasing to you in time. We recognize that you provide everything that we need in terms of living grace and all those things, and pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in chapter 15 dealing with a couple of things, primarily the preparation for the final judgments of Daniel's 70th week and the second advent and establishment of the millennial kingdom. But prior to that, we have a small interlude here where we are introduced to the martyrs from Daniel's 70th week who are singing their song of victory as they have been delivered into the heavenly kingdom through physical death, not simply in any other way, but through the laying down of their lives. And they are viewed as the victorious conquerors who have overcome the system of Antichrist and all that that entailed. Their song is here fairly straightforward, as we have seen. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And we were quite some ways into this. I think the last point we were looking at here deals with the concept of God's holiness. Let's pick up here at 66. Both terms, that hagios and the term we have here, hasios, both terms focus on that which is set apart, that which is consecrated, and that which is separate from defilement or sin. 67, the real emphasis, which has been noted by some, Beckwith, for instance, is that God's holiness does not stress the fact of his sinlessness so much as his unapproachable majesty and power. And, of course, that is why, again, separation is even an issue, is because you are dealing with a God who is separate and will not violate his own standards and will not lower those standards in order to comply or to accept that which is unacceptable to him. And if you think I'm a hard nose about this, wait till you get to talk to God about the doctrine of separation and how he's not impressed with believers that pursue social life with those that are negative. I mean, that's just not an appropriate thing to do. And God's holiness is the issue behind all this. So we have to be in the world, but not of it. We have to participate out there in the world, but not become attached to it, and not allow it to draw us under its spell, as the world has all these various approaches and various things that they think are so important, when in fact the reality is that they're not that important at all, and they may not be important at all to God, period. So, however, point 68 here, with respect to the issue of sin, God is completely separate from it, and not even subject to the normal aspects of sin, such as temptation. And that's where we are ready to pick up here with James 1:13, dealing with that issue. We all recognize that sin is a reality in the life of believers, and that temptation is a reality. Obviously, if you weren't tempted, you'd never sin. So the problem, of course, with that doesn't lie with God. It lies with us, as we will point out, and with the sin nature, which indwells all of us, is located in the genetics of the flesh, and that sinful nature has various patterns of lust that go with it. Not all sin natures are the same, just as the genetics of people are different, so their sin natures are different. And you may be strong in some area and absolutely mercilessly weak in another area. And that point, that is simply because of the nature of the pattern of the lust grid, which varies from person to person. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And as people try to, in some cases, the authors of the scripture here, anticipate the arguments or the arguments they've already heard from people, or the suppositions that they have heard people make, and deal with them. And James appears to be doing that here, that some may have suggested that such was the case. And, of course, such is not the case, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That which entices you comes from within. Now, it may be that you are exposed to something physically, overtly, that stirs up that lust pattern. But it's your own lust grid that causes the problem. And when you give in to it, temptation in itself, of itself, is not a sin. The sin is when you comply with it, when you give in to it, when you cave in to the temptation. Here viewed as an illicit sex act in verse 15, lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That is true in every situation. These are gnomic or universal truths. So God is not subject to the ravages of sin. Certainly he is not subject to temptation. You cannot tempt God in that regard. And he doesn't get involved in tempting people at all. So 69, in that regard, he is the sole person, you alone, that can make such claims. He always remains set apart from the world and all that was in it. And we have to acknowledge that even though the angels, the third, the two-thirds that did not fall, didn't fall, the fact is they were still subject to temptation. And temptation was real for them, obviously, at some point. Temptation is real for us. It was real for the humanity of Messiah when he was here on the earth. So we indicate that while his deity is not temptable, his humanity certainly was. Now, the issue, of course, that theologians get off on is, well, if he was temptable, could he have sinned? And the answer is yes, he could have. But the reality is that he didn't. He chose not to. And God all knew all this, of course, via omniscience and foreknowledge, that his son would not sin. So you alone, God alone, is the sole person that's really truly separate from sin in every way. He's never had any experience with it other than having to deal with it. But he himself, of course, it's not really an issue to him. It comes as a result, obviously, first of the fall of Satan, and then beyond that, the STA activity or the sinful activity of angels, demons that are out there promoting Satan's cause, and then the STA activity of humans. So in that regard, he is the sole person who can make such claims. He always remains set apart from the world and all that is in it. 70, the second hottie here, 4, seems to be provided as the answer anticipated by the second part of the question, who will not glorify your name? 71, Beal, for one, suggests that we are to understand this second clause not as a parallel clause, but as a subordinate result clause, which indicates that the holiness of God produces worship among the nations, that is ultimately the one we worship is the one that is completely set apart and holy and all of that. And that those factors of righteousness and all that God is in his essence are what produce or promote or encourage people to worship him. You want to worship something greater than yourself. Most people normally want to do that. They tend to worship and look up to that which they perceive as better than themselves in some way. Well, obviously, God is better than everyone in every way. And so I would go with him on this one and suggest that it is the holiness of God, it is his character, his nature, that inspires and produces worship among the nations. 72, while some question the juxtaposition of the concepts of salvation and judgment, it is certainly not unusual in the Old Testament or in this book as per Revelation 1:7. And this book very much, as we've noted in the beginning, takes a lot of its apocalyptic form from the apocalyptic sections of the Old Testament that deal with God's final judgment and all those things. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Well, when he comes with the cloud, of course, that spells deliverance for those who are positive, for those who are believers. It spells doom for those who are not. And the reality is that you have this situation where God the Son, in this context of Revelation 1:7, is coming to provide salvation and judgment all at the same time. It's also seen in Revelation 7:3. Here, under the concept of not harming the earth or trees, the sea or trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their foreheads. That this angel here obviously has the power, and we know, of judgment. It was granted to harm the earth in verse 2. Now commands that these believers, these Jews, 144,000 of them, be sealed. And then Revelation 14, 6 and 7, something we just saw in the last chapter, where you have this angel making this announcement that it's time is running out to make the salvation adjustment. It's time. The time is running out to orient to God in the appropriate fashion. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Again, the juxtaposition of the concepts of salvation phase one for them and based on a certain fear of impending doom, impending judgment. And yet this still won't, in negative volition, this still won't get their attention. No matter how bad it gets, they just don't want to get it, and they won't. So 73, this theme of the conversion and eventual worship of God by the Gentile nations is frequent in the Old Testament and much anticipated by the prophets. We've got a number of verses here that deal with this concept that believers certainly long before the church age understood. Psalm 46:10. Cease striving and know that I am God. There's a certain level, obviously, of faith rest that the believer is to exhibit and to stop trusting in their own abilities, their own ideas, their own agendas, and all of that. Stop with making all the plans of what you're going to do and all that, and just understand that God is in charge of your life and that you would be wise to orient to his control of the situation. And I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. 47 verses 8 and 9. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Psalm 86, 9 and 10. And obviously there is a sense in which God is the king of the nations. Now, whether the nations realize it or not, is in some ways not relevant. He still is certainly reigning from Zion, heavenly Zion, at this point, whether people understand it or get it or not. But there is a coming, a future time, when that reign will become physically and visibly manifest. And the nations will respond during the millennium with worship. 86, 9, and 10. All the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. And they will glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. 102, 15 through 22. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion, he has appeared in his glory, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute, and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, that this future manifestation of the kingdom will result in, among the positive nations out there, the people that are going to be left, in the universal worship of God during the millennium. Now, this doesn't mean, as we will point out, that during the millennium, that means everybody's positive. They're not. There's going to be a great deal of negative volition. But they will be in overt compliance with these things, whether they particularly are in mental compliance with them or not. Under Operation Rod of Iron, they've got to do certain things. But we do know that at the end of the millennium, the negative volition among the nations is massive, that it doesn't take Satan long, as we will see, we'll study that in Revelation, to stir them up once he's released and get them going again. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain being a figure for a kingdom, you could just substitute the word kingdom here, and it doesn't do any injustice to it, will be established as the chief of the kingdoms, chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills. Again, the mountain being a figure for a greater kingdom, we might say a superpower, and the hills, the lesser kingdoms, and no one mistakes, Ethiopia for the United States, or any other of lesser kingdoms, whatever they may be. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the Lord will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they never again will they learn war. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. So again, we have a lot of verses here simply because this was very much anticipated. It's referred to a lot in the Old Testament. And the song there of the tribulation or martyrs from Daniel's 70th week, particularly those who came out of it, or were martyred rather, anticipates this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen on you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise on you, and his glory will appear on you, and the nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. 66, 18 and 19. And, of course, Israel, as they anticipated this, they very much anticipated this. Even the disciples at the first advent recognized that these were not only true, they anticipated this being fulfilled in their lives. They were looking for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. They knew these verses. They knew that he was the Messiah, and therefore these verses must be true of him. Well, that is true. They are true of him. He was the Messiah, but what they didn't know was the intervening time gap of the church age. What they didn't know was that the first advent and the second advent were going to be separated by a great deal of time. And so this is why they were so anxious to be, you know, Jesus' right-hand men in that regard. 66, verses 18 and 19, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlines, that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations." Next one is Jeremiah 16, 19 through 21. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. If you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them." That's the wrong chapter. All right, let's try it again. Let's try 16 this time. "O Lord, my strength and my strong..." Oh, where are we at here? 19. Yeah, all right. I got it. I think I got it this time. They're troubled by the verse divisions. They're not inspired. "My strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. Therefore, behold, I am going to make them know, this time I will make them know my power and my might. And they shall know that my name is the Lord." Micah 4:2. Well, actually, and you know what, we don't need to read this. This is actually just a requote of the one we read there in Isaiah. It's the Isaiah 2, 2 through 4 passage. It's a parallel passage with that, that the nations are going to come and they will not learn more. Zechariah 2, 11. And a reference, again, one of the things that stands out in these passages is that not only is he coming to establish his kingdom and the nations will flock to it, but that the kingdom is going to be centered in Israel, that Israel is to be the focal point. They are to be the glory and the premier nation in the kingdom. The kingdom will be worldwide, as Saul say in that prophecy in Daniel, where the stone cut out without hands becomes a great mountain and fills the entire earth. But Israel will still be the premier nation during that time. And some of these passages emphasize that. Here, for instance, this one. "And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of the armies has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." At chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. "Thus says the Lord of the armies, it will be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of the armies. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of the armies in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And obviously that will be the fulfillment of what the Jews have been looking for a long time. And the last one, Zechariah 14:16. And here we see that there will not be full overt compliance with the kingdom, even in spite of its glorious state, even in spite of Jesus Christ physically and visibly ruling from Jerusalem, in spite of the lack of warfare, the removal of the curse, the extended lifespan, all the blessings, many of the passages about the millennial glory emphasize great blessings in terms of agriculture and plants growing, deserts blossoming, and these sorts of things. And yet people will still reject it. They still will look at all this and say, well, you know, I still really don't need to line up with that. You know, there's no point in worshiping God, per se. And it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of the armies, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And obviously that feast is going to continue to be celebrated throughout the millennium, which the millennium is actually the literal fulfillment of what the feast typifies. As he says, and whoever doesn't go up to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on him. And so God will judge negative volition during the millennium with various things, not the least of which will be a drought, symbolizing the fact that they have no doctrine, that they're not oriented. So 74, as per the Abrahamic covenant, the Jews were selected as God's priest nation for the purpose of evangelizing the Gentiles. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, this was one of the fundamental purposes in the Abrahamic covenant. While it contains several clauses, verse 2, and it's not really well translated in the English here, and I will make you a great nation after I have blessed you and made your name great. In other words, that Abraham's personal renown was going to precede the fact that he became a great nation, obviously, that Abraham would have quite a reputation long before Israel was what we might call a great nation, and made you a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that ultimately looks to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant through the gospel of Jesus Christ, ultimately extending to every family on planet earth has the opportunity to come under the Abrahamic covenant and blessing by virtue of union with Christ. And so Abraham obviously was, again, the Jews were to be the premier nation in that regard, but they failed and failed miserably. And God has removed them from their post and replaced them with the church. And the church is now largely failing miserably. So we are not so foolish, and plus the prophecies indicate that God will remove the church for that very reason. Again, many of the figures with respect to the end of the age are not, you know, pleasant ones from the standpoint of the church. The church is in a horrible condition. And so, the job will fall to the Jews. The oracles of God will once again be returned to them, and they will be the premier nation, the light to the Gentiles, that God intended them to be all along, the light to the nations. Well, 75, while we know the vast majority of the nations will remain entrenched in their negative volition and will suffer temporal and eternal judgment, it is clear from passages such as these that there is positive volition among the nations. And 76, the final haughty clause has left interpreters divided once again. As some, Alan for instance, believe that this has a negative connotation and focuses on God's judgments, while others, Charles, Kraft, and Morris, say, see it as both judgment and righteous acts combined. Well, 77, in this context, it seems best to understand God's righteous acts in a positive sense, just as one understands his holiness in a positive sense, that people are going to worship based on what they have seen God do, that this also inspires worship, not only who God is. We have a number of motivations for worship. Who God is in his person is worthy of being worshipped, but the things God has done should generate the concept of worship from the normal person. All right, the last verses here, 5 through 8 of this chapter, and after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And as Kai, after these things, metab with the near demonstrative putas, I saw or looked, idon, aorist, active, indicative. Again, here, very regular phrase John uses to shift back or forth in time and to deal with a different subject. And the temple is naos, which again primarily would focus on the inner sanctum, the most holy place. The temple of the tent, skene, with a definite article. Tent or tabernacle is the way, but the skene is a tent. It's a portable structure. The tent of the witness or testimony. You got the definite article here plus marturion, which is just simply means that which one bears, that which one testifies to. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven, preposition in plus the locative of uranos, was opened. The verb actually occurs back in the front of the sentence, aorist passive indicative of on oigo. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded about their breasts with golden girdles. And as Kai, the seven angels is actually the definite article with hepta, the adjective, and then angelos, came out, is ex erchomai, went out or came out, from the seven angels, the ones having. There is some question here as to whether the article, you can see it as in brackets, doesn't materially matter because you do have a participle here, echo, having the seven plagues, again the term plague with the adjective hepta, came out from the temple, preposition ek plus naos again, clothed is actually in duo is the verb, E-N-D-U-O. It's a perfect middle participle. Perfect means that they are dressed this way on an ongoing basis, at least at this time. Having girded themselves, the middle voice stresses that they participate in the action and also receive it. Having dressed themselves in linen is actually the word lino, or lean on, actually, not omega. Two times the word is used, flax or clothing made from it is the idea. In linen, clean is katharos. The adjective here, neuter singular, accusative neuter singular of the adjective. Clean, and then, and bright, they supplied an and in there. You actually have another adjective, lampros, L-A-M-P-R-O-S, which means that which is shining, brilliant, or splendid. And they translated it by the term bright. You don't have really a connector in there, but it is bright, clean clothing would be the idea of it. Bright, clean linen. And girded, and is Kai, and then girded is perizonumi, P-E-R-I-Z-O-N-N. U-M-I. This word means to be girded or fastened about with something. To put something around you is the idea of it. To be girded around their breasts, and girded is used in a sense also, the word is used metaphorically, for being prepared for something. And clearly here this symbolizes their preparedness to act in this fashion. Having been girded, again, you got a perfect middle participle, having girded themselves, literally we might say, would be a better translation of it. Around the chest is preposition peri plus the word stathos with a definite article, S-T-E-T-H-O-S. Stathos means the breast or the chest area. Obviously, you know what a stethoscope is, and how you listen to your chest, or inside the chest more accurately. So stathos there, around their breast with golden, zone is the word, Z-O-N-E, and that means a belt or a girdle used to tie down flowing garments. Again, if you're wearing robes and that sort of thing, the garments can get in the way, and this means what you would use to tie it down. And then gold is chrysos again. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And chi, one, preposition here, heis, or pardon me, adjective, heis, one, from the four living creatures. And we're not told which living creature does this, just that one of them does. And these are the same four living creatures, clearly, that we've saw before. They're not new here and or introduced for the first time. And these four living creatures are obviously, we might say, very high. And there appears to only be four of them. Ken told me he has identified them as the cherubim, but I could be right. I don't know, but there's certainly some differences between them and what we saw of the cherubim. If there are only four of them, that would rule them out being cherubs, because Satan was a cherub and there would have been five of them. So we don't know if there weren't more besides Satan, assuming that. So I'm a little bit unconvinced of that at this point, but the point here is these living creatures are very high-ranking. They literally share in the throne of God, as we saw. They seem to proceed out from it in the four directions. They appear to be related very much to the earth and all of that because of the number of them, for one thing. And if that's all the case, then there would only be four of them. There wouldn't be five or six or eight or whatever other number. I don't see that I could prove that they are cherubs. I see too many dissimilarities for them to be identified as that. But you can work on that on your spare time, I guess. So the four living creatures gave, aorist indicative of the simple verb to give, didymi, the seven angels, again, additive hepta plus angelos, seven vials, is bowls or saucers, phiale, P-H-I-A-L-E, 12 times this word's used, only in this book, by the way. And it means a shallow or bowl or saucer. The King James translated this, unfortunately, by the word vials, which conjures up a whole separate thing. It's not, you know, like a test tube or anything like that. It really is more like a shallow salad bowl, would be the idea. Having seven vials, gold, additive krousos, filled, perfect, present active participle of gemo, being filled. And then normally this verb takes an acute or a genitive to complete its meaning, because we would say they were full of something, and the genitive is the of word. So full of the wrath is thumos. Again, here we're talking about not settled indignation, but we might say violent fury, sudden wrath, all of that. The wrath of God, that is God's, that proceeds from God. And then God is defined as the one living, definite article, plus the present active participle of za'o, into the ages of the ages. Directional preposition ice with ion repeated twice, A-I-O-N, with the definite article both times, the accusative masculine plural, and then the genitive masculine plural, into the ages of the ages, or we might say forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And chi, the naos here, was filled as actually gemizo, which is slightly different than gemo. Gemizo means to be filled or full of, was full of smoke. This word also takes a genitive to complete its meaning. The word katnos, we know what smoke is. Smoke here, but it's not smoke from fire. Smoke here from the essence of God, from the glory of God. The manifestation of God's glory in this case is smoke, and no doubt to signify his great anger. You know, we have that phrase, you know, he was so mad that smoke was rolling off his head. Well, that's kind of the idea here. God is so mad that he's going to expend that anger now, and he won't stop until it's fully spent. It's not, you know, so like sometimes you might get mad and you pull it together and you don't fully expend your anger. You recognize, oh, it's stupid for me to be mad. We're talking about sinful anger for us, obviously. But God's not gonna rein his horns in on this one. He's not gonna have to. He's going to absolutely give complete vent to all of his anger that has been withheld over all these centuries of human history. So smoke from, preposition ek, from the source of the glory of God, a reference here to his essence, and from the power of him. Dunamis is means exactly that, to have, it means power. It means the ability, from his ability. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And is Kai, no one, adjective, who dice? No mention here of anybody trying to enter the temple. It's clearly understood that you're just not to go in. And you've probably, you know, again, you've probably had that experience of being around a person that was so angry, you just knew not to go in. You just knew not to try to talk to them. And that's sort of the expression of what's going on here, only, of course, obviously, in God's case, it's never unrighteous, that this is what he's supposed to be doing. This is perfectly according to righteousness and truth. And no one was able, dunamai, that word means that, to be able, to enter. You got a complementary infinitive here of eisarchomai. Dunamai is one of those words. E-I-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-I-A-I. Dunamai is one of those words. To be able to do something, it takes an infinitive to complete its thought, usually. No one was able to enter into, and then you have a kind of a redundant ice here, into the temple. Then the preposition here, or the conjunction rather, akri, A-C-H-R-I, which when used of space means as far as something. When used of time, it means until something. Until the seven plagues, again, hey, hepta, plague, the seven plagues of the seven angels. In other words, the ones the seven angels, this is, would be a genitive of possession, the ones the seven angels had in their bowls. And teleo, the verb, were finished. And this word means to bring to an end or to complete something. So once this is set in motion, clearly, as we pointed out, it's not going to stop. Once the rapture of the church occurred, things were irrevocably set in motion to the point where nothing's going to stop after that point. You're really past the point of no return. Like, you know, when we went up to Cleveland one year and we went up to Niagara Falls, they have a point there on the river where you can't go any further. If you go past that point, you're going over the falls, whether you like it or not. It's the point of no return, we like to call it. Well, the point of no return is rapidly approaching for the world. And certainly, the rapture of the church kicks off what we would call the point of no return. That once this is all set in motion, that there's not going to be any turning back on this. All right, point one here. John introduces this next section, which deals with the same theme of judgment, but focuses on the divine source of the final judgments on mankind. Now, we have seen, we might say, the trends of Daniel's 70th week under those seals, but those weren't really strictly classified as judgments. We saw the trumpet judgments, but again, they weren't strictly called judgments or plagues. Now, clearly, they contain some bad stuff. But here, these judgments, these final judgments, the bowls, are called plagues, and they're clearly coming from the direct wrath of God as he expresses it. To his introductory clause, after these things I look, does not advance the narrative as much as it simply signifies the next portion of the vision John saw. Three, this section is designed to provide us the specific information about the final seven plagues that conclude the wrath of God. For, as we previously observed, the temple in heaven was opened following the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And that event is expanded upon in this passage. Revelation 11:19. There we saw, although we were not really told, and that verse clearly very much goes with these final judgments, because number one, there's a number of parallels that we will point out here, but the temple in the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple, and there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now, that will be expanded upon, again, as we pointed out, under these judgments, as Daniel's 70th week moves on. You got this seven-year period. And the judgments, say the seals, very much can comprise the entire portion or a big part of it. Then the trumpets are more specific from the midpoint on. And then you get down here to the seventh trumpet, which is blown very close to the end. And as a part of that seventh trumpet, then you get the telescoping effect, and you get these seven bowls. So this, and obviously there is some overlap, because the seventh bowl, as we look here, if you look ahead in the chapter 16, the seventh bowl, when it's poured out, there were flashes of lightning, verse 18, and sounds and peals of thunder. That's very much what we just read in 11:19. And there was a great earthquake. And then verse 21, and huge hailstones came, 100 pound, about 100 pounds each came down from heaven. And that very much is parallel with the here a great hailstorm. Now, it doesn't tell you how great, but it's elaborated on later on here, as we will see under the bowl judgments. So five, it should come as no surprise that there is a temple that belongs to God in heaven, which is the localized place that that he provides a manifestation of his essence, and which is the focal point for the worship of his person. Now, God obviously is spirit, and as such, is not physical. Spirit would be invisible. And yet God provides for a localized environment in which, we might say, he resides. Although, given the attribute of omnipresence, God resides everywhere. So, but he manifests himself in physical places. He did it, say, at the mount there at Horeb, at the Exodus, at Mount Sinai, rather. And he manifested himself there in the temple of Jerusalem, there. And here he manifests himself locally in heaven under this principle of the temple, which is clearly a place of worship, God being the worshipped one. Six, this heavenly temple served as the blueprint for the construction of the earthly tabernacle under Moses, as per Hebrews 8:5. Moses was told, when he was given these instructions, that the tabernacle was to be a figure, to serve, as it says here, as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That there is a heavenly reality. And just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And the heavenly temple, of course, is just merely reflected in what we would call the earthly tabernacle. The seventh, this heavenly reality is portrayed by the earthly counterparts, first in the tabernacle, and later in the three temples. Eight, and it should be clear that no matter the fate of the earthly sanctuary, it is the true and heavenly sanctuary that is perfect and permanent, as per Psalm 11:4. So in that regard, obviously, the destruction of the tabernacle and or the destruction of the temple doesn't materially affect God, because God always has his permanent home. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And that remains the same no matter what. That there's always that heavenly manifestation. And then also Habakkuk 2:20. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Nine, we are not told who opened the temple of God, or whether it was opened from the inside or from the outside. However, it seems logical to conclude that God himself opened the doors for the purpose of sending out the seven angels. And why it was closed before that, we're not told. We're just simply told that it was. 10, here, as throughout the book, the Greek term naos is used to denote the actual localized dwelling place of God, and not for the entirety of heaven. 11, the most natural understanding here is that God has opened the temple for the purpose of coming out and taking possession of planet Earth, as per Isaiah 26:21 and Micah 1, 2 through 4. Where this is referenced, verse 21 of Isaiah 26. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. And Micah 1, 2 through 4. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split, like wax before the fire, and like water poured down from a steep place. And ultimately, of course, God will do significant damage to this earth before he takes control of it. And in fact, such significant damage that the earth will be non-recognizable. For the places you've seen in your lifetime, or if you've been overseas or seen none of that's going to be left. Yeah, I mean, it's just going to be a completely desolated place. The mountains are going to be completely leveled. All the islands, it says, are going to disappear. There won't be any Hawaii to go to. You'll be glad you aren't living on an island in that day. And the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem is going to be split. And so God obviously is going to decimate the place before, and this is what's required, unfortunately, before he can take possession of it. You have to evict the squatters, get rid of them, and that includes Satan and everyone who's aligned themselves with him, knowingly or unknowingly. They're all going to go. Satan will be obviously confined, along with his demons, we would assume, although we're not specifically told that anywhere. And men that are negative are going to be burned off the planet under the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Some of them will face physical death, obviously, through the military situation. 12, while Osborne suggests that the genitive of skene, which means tent or tabernacle, is epexegetical, and further defines the nature of the temple, it is better understood here as a genitive of content. 13, this means that the temple contained the tabernacle of the testimony, which is a reference to the box that held the tablets of stone on which the law was written. 14, it does not seem likely that there is a literal box in heaven that holds a witness, since the very presence of God fulfills the antitype. There wouldn't be, that I could see, and there's no other verse that suggests this, that God actually has a physical wooden box in heaven covered with gold, i.e. the ark, into which the two stone tablets were placed. Now, they were all placed there, you know, that was all done on the earth. But the point is, the mention of these things is designed to conjure up certain things in your thinking. And obviously, the Ark of the Covenant represents Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. Who is the antitype of the type. And obviously the law being within the box symbolizes his absolute righteousness and total possession of the entire law of God and all of that. So again, I don't see, you know, that there is a physical visible box in heaven that holds these stones, but is here, again, the main point, is that we have the realities in heaven. So 15, the entire tabernacle was an elaborate teaching aid that witnessed to the plan of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. 16, however, the text here focuses on the witness of the Ark of the Covenant. which is designed to be a witness to the centrality of God's righteousness as contained in the Mosaic Law. 17, we should recognize that the items here relate to the earthly tabernacle, but are designed to point us to the greater realities of God's righteousness, which the nations have rejected. And that is the real big principle here. The nations have heard. The nations, and that's the last thing we saw in that song at the end of verse 4. Your righteous acts have been revealed. And to have the law, as we might say, the testimony in heaven, is that God is righteous. And the nations have rejected this. And 18, the idea is that the nations have broken covenant with God and must now face the consequences of his righteousness and justice. 19, the Ark of the Covenant was one of the most important symbols in the Old Testament, residing at the very core of the Jewish religion. And in fact, it was really venerated among the Jews, as we know. It was a very special situation. Some people, obviously, if they didn't handle things the way God told them, God killed people. It was that important. As we know, in David's day, they were moving the Ark around, and it started to fall over, and some guy reached up and straightened it up, and God just killed him on the spot. Well, this ticked David off, so he just set the ark down and went on. He said, he had issues with God that day. And obviously, this was all designed, again, to be that if these things are not handled properly, if God is not oriented to in that regard, that you have to face the consequences. And the ark, obviously, is a very important situation. So 20, in fact, it is widely understood that the Old Testament commonly taught that the ark was designed to be a symbol of the presence of God among his people. In 21, we know that the heavenly ark was the pattern for the earthly ark. And this vision of the heavenly ark is not to be confused, again, with the earthly counterpart. And our time is up, so we will stop there. And we're going to wrap this chapter up tomorrow night, come hell or high water. And You will need your notes for chapter 16, which I sent out. I sent the completed chapter, so you can print them all out now by Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.